The following talk was from the Foundation 7 conference at the Quinta Conference Center, April 2016.
Okay, I'm going to get the ball rolling. We're going to have 20 minutes of Q&A, and then we've got something a little bit different to finish with. So, Alex, if I can just start this off by asking you just on the two covenant theology then.
Yes.
For many years, I've been involved in Holocaust education, taking young people over to Auschwitz-Birkenau.
Yes.
And obviously, in a post-Holocaust theological world, it can sometimes feel demonstrably wrong to be sharing the gospel with Jews. So how do we do that with sensitivity?
Well, I think you're probably in a good place to feel that struggle because you already built up some relationships. And that's why it's difficult, because I think what we long to be is, I think anybody who's a pastor, anybody who's got a heart, wants to actually have friendships, wants to build bridges. And I think sometimes in sharing the gospel, we realize that may well break that stuff. And that's a real dilemma. And all I think all I can say to that is, We share the gospel as faithfully can with Jewish people, believing that ultimately it is the most anti-Semitic thing to do, to not share the most important thing in your life. But the timing of that is really, really important, and I think you just need the gentleness of the Spirit to know when that opens up. So I think if you are in a world where you've done some post-Holocaust training, you've been to Auschwitz, you've got Jewish friends, and you don't feel that tension, you should do. It shouldn't be easy. But because it is right, it doesn't mean it's easy. And I think we've got to try to work that through. So that would be my view. Yeah.
Fabulous. Okay. I'm going to come round with the microphone. So who else would like to ask Alex a question?
You also mentioned old covenants, I think.
Yes.
Certainly covenants in plural. Which covenant would you say is the one that was replaced by, and is that a fair...
Yeah, thank you, Peter. That's an excellent question. So I didn't really make that particularly clear. I'm trying to get in so much teaching into a 45-minute slot. I think one of the questions I often ask, new believers or, in a sort of Bible class, is how many covenants are there? And that's always a good question, really, and most people look a bit blank. Most people panic and say two if they're going to say anything because they're thinking of the Old and New Testament. And I think that's understandable, but that's a kind of, two. If you're a Bartian theologian, you would say one because only the one overarching covenant of God. I think if you're a biblical theologian, you're going to say five. The covenant with Adam, Abraham, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New. So... And I think, in a way, if you understand those covenants together, you can see this sense of progressive revelation through Scripture. And I think there's elements in Hebrew, if you read the book of Hebrews, and I realize you've been doing that today, there's elements of the Mosaic covenant which are no longer valid because the high priest has come and he has made a perfect atonement for our sins. So, you see, when people criticize replacement theologian, I remember picking up a book on a bookstore at a conference. And it said the biblical evidence, or the biblical and historical evidence for replacement theology. Well, that should be interesting. I've opened it up and it was empty. Right. So we all had a good chuckle. It's a bit like a band from my youth who put a single out called The Wit and Wisdom of Ronald Reagan. It was a blank recording. But depending on your politics, you can laugh or not laugh at that. But in other words, replacement is seen to be completely invalid, but it's not. There's part of the book of Hebrews that you've been reading. It looks like it's all been put aside. There's a revoking and a replacing in the book of Hebrews. But I think he's talking about elements of the Mosaic covenant. So I think what is helpful in a biblical framework is to see those five biblical covenants and to see how the new covenant refines, renews, affirms elements of those covenants, but also... This is a discontinuity, there's also a sense of change. And I think to get this right in our theology, in an audience which loves Jewish people and wants Jewish roots, some people can go so far to the continuity side, they don't actually hold on to the newness and the power of the gospel. And maybe because of emotional reasons, they can almost slip into, we'll pray and love Israel, I'll give them my money to a Zionist federation and not to the church. I think that's a sin. But equally, some people will be so much on the sort of evangelistic side, and they can almost go back into replacement view, particularly if your Jewish evangelism has not been successful. So for me, five covenants, and I think the new covenant informs the other four, and I think there's elements of the Hebraic covenant post-temple, post-Messiah, which have been changed and in one sense, revoked. Is that helpful?
Yes, it is. But when we're grafted in, then we're grafted into all five, or are we primarily grafted into the Mosaic?
No, we're not grafted into the Mosaic. I think we're primarily grafted into the Abrahamic. I think that's what Paul is speaking about, being grafted into the you know, we can all sing, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, and we are one of them, and we can, that'd be a nice way to finish this session, but that's not what we're going to do. But so we're grafted in primarily in the Abrahamic, and the Abrahamic covenant is fundamental, I think, to Pauline theology in the New Testament. But I think because we have put our trust in the Jewish Messiah, there's implications of the Mosaic, the priestly covenant, the Davidic covenant, which also we're grafted into. But I think primarily the Abrahamic, the covenant of grace, the covenant of election, would be my understanding, Peter. Yeah.
Bless you. Thank you for that. Thank you. Can I just have one more? And it is very brief. Two covenant theology, do you think that's primarily prevalent in America now, or is it everywhere?
I think it's actually pretty much, I think where we began to get some momentum was in post-war liberal Protestant Christianity in Europe. I think that way it began to get its first momentum. Some of the sort of more ecumenical councils of the church, some of the groups, you know, where there's been new dialogue, and in some academic circles, I think, you know, that way it began. In America, I think it's come to it from a slightly different angle. I was in Dallas a few months ago, and the church is there. It's fundamentally evangelical. So they have very little to do with this kind of nice dialogue-y stuff of British Western Christians. But because they have such a love for Zion, I think they soft-pedal the evangelism. And sometimes that's, you buy into that, an eschatological framework to do with the millennial reign or whatever. So your eschatology, which I don't think anybody quite fully understands, gives you justice for allowing a non-evangelistic space to develop and a pro-Israel, two-covenant view. And I think in some Christian Zionism, it's actually come into that case. For me, what I think is at the heart of CMJ, which ever since those early restorationists, they always had that two-eyed vision, restoring Israel as a nation, but nobody is saved by their postcode. You know, there's evangelism and restoration. There's a ministry for the Jewish people and for the Gentile people. There's a ministry of reconciliation. And for whatever you do, don't get a one-eyed vision. Get a two-eyed vision for what God is doing. Yeah. Thank you. There's a lady at the front here as well. Yeah. The man at the back has got the mic. And then you next, sorry.
Do you see any difference at all between anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism?
The great Jeremy Corbyn says yes, so that may be true. I mean, I think that there's been, I think, in the modern press recently, there have been 25 people expelled from the Labour Party have been anti-Semitic. And they make a clear line that Israel could be criticized robustly. You may not, but that's different from being anti-Semitic. And I think there must be a difference between those two things. But I think it gets very, very close at times. And I do think there are some people who in a sense, use an anti-Israel agenda as a cloak for anti-Semitism. And I think, certainly, among some of the, amazed going to some of the student unions in London recently and hearing an anti-Israel agenda, a pro-Palestinian agenda, and boy, I know most of my Jewish students there felt that was anti-Semitic, and probably they're the better judge of that than me. So, yeah. Sorry, this lady at the front. Yeah, okay, you do next then. We'll come forward, shall we? We'll move forward. We'll move from the economy seats to the business class. Thank you. I think it's you.
Currently in Israel, you've got the increasing tension because of the ultra-Orthodox, the rise of religious Jews, and they hate the, you know, the Messianics, and they're causing trouble. How is the work of CMJ working in that context?
I think what we're trying to do is keep carrying on with the message of the gospel, trying to somehow share the good news in a way which is culturally appropriate in Israel, modeling Christian community, modeling hospitality, modeling acts of kindness, and also in a way trying to get opportunities for different parts of the terrible sort of matrix of stuff, for different parts to actually talk together. I've just come back from Jerusalem last month, where we had a conference called the Crossroads Conference, which is not to be confused with something called the Checkpoint Conference. One person, I think, booked into the wrong one, but may the Lord have mercy on him. But anyway, the Crossroads Conference is really an attempt for Jewish believers in Jesus, the wider church, and Muslim background believers to share together. And I think you're absolutely right. Sometimes you can see so much in Israel and the Middle East which just polarizes all. And you can talk about these specific groups. I think in terms of mission, it's important to understand those different groups and how you engage or you don't engage. But there's also so much common ground. What struck me about the Jewish believers and the Muslim background believers who shared their testimony, they all shared testimonies which are very similar. They all have the same three ingredients in it. I don't think they realize that maybe, but listening to them carefully, I spotted they all have these three ingredients. It began with actually finding a Christian they quite liked. That's how it started. I got to know you through some way, and I quite like you. Out of that came an engagement with the New Testament, which for the Orthodox Jewish world is anathema, as it is, of course, in the Muslim world. But an engagement with the New Testament. Those two things are the responsibility of the church. Friendship and engaging with the New Testament is our job. We've got to make sure that happens. How do we do that? It's different, but we've got to do that. The third thing is God's work, which we can't do, but a supernatural engagement. Having read the New Testament, had a Christian friendship, something's happened, a dream, a healing, a sign, something's happened in their life which they relate to the New Testament. And so I think there's a lot of common ground. And just love this story. Both a Jewish man and a Muslim background man talked about seeing the face of Jesus in a dream and being drawn to him. And they both said, "And isn't he lovely?" You know? And so that gives me hope in the utter hopelessness of the Middle East. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. That's great. Just a quick question. My feeling or my thought from talking to ministers and people in clergy at the moment is that the term itself, replacement theology, is being used less. Mm-hmm. The actual thinking of what it means is still the same, but it's being, if you like, superimposed by more modern language. And I just wondered if you could give us an update of other language terms to
Thank
look
you.
Out for.
Yeah, I mean, in my book, I talk about replacement and two covenant. I've been criticized by people who read the book. I don't mind if I've been criticized, as long as they read the book and buy it. I've been criticized by saying, well, Alex, these are straw men you're putting up. No one really believes that. It's much more subtle than that. And I said, I talked to a lot of people who would say, I'm not replacement. I don't believe in this anti-Semitism and all this awful church father stuff, you know, which is really kind of down on the Jewish people. It's simply, I talk about fulfillment, and all these promises now being fulfilled in the church. And that's a much nicer term, isn't it? Something being fulfilled is nicer than something being replaced. But I think actually in terms of our understanding of the world and what we're looking and praying for is actually the same. But I think things have changed slightly, partly I think through new scholarship, where the Jewishness of Jesus is something which is widely accepted. I shouldn't be amazingly surprising, but I think a lot of people, you know, think, oh gosh, yes, and I see the link between Passover and the Eucharist. I see that link. I see the link, you know, that there's so much of these Jewish idioms in Scripture. And the person, I think, who has been the leading scholar in this stuff is actually N.T. Wright, who has talked a lot about seeing Jesus in a Jewish context. And I think anybody who's in this ministry rejoices in that kind of stuff, because it actually affirms the Jewish context of the New Testament and validates so much of the ministry. But if you talk to someone like N.T. Wright in his writings, I think he's coming from a fulfillment view. He's not a replacement theologian, but in terms of seeing the significance of Israel, he would say no. There's no significance for Israel. Why? Because everything is yes in Jesus. Every hope and promise you ever had is being fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. There's nothing still to come. Well, in a way, I just find that so dissatisfactory. Unsatisfactory even. but it's a bit like the rabbinic Jewish world. I mean, once it was N.T. Wright saying, it's all been yes in Jesus. I don't think that's true. But it's a bit like the rabbinic Jewish world, which says no to Jesus, because I look at the world today and it's such a mess. How could the Messiah have come? You talk about Holocaust and Bosnia and genocides here and there and everywhere. And, you know, have you met my family? You know, I mean, you know, it's such a mess. So how could the Messiah have come? And in a sense, that's the opposite extreme to the fulfillment view. It's all been fulfilled. I think you've got to say, yes, certain things have been fulfilled in Jesus. There's some new stuff happening. But there's still something still to come. And I think the restoration of Israel as a nation, I think the rise of Messianic Jews, I think some of the stuff from the Crossroads Conference and Muslim people saying yes to Jesus is part of a wider birth pangs that we've not yet come to the end of the story. There's still more to come. That's why I said here, I think our theology must be placed in an eschatological framework. And what that means is probably above my pay station, but I want to work at it. But I think you're right. I think replacement theology is a slightly sort of perhaps 19th, 20th century term. People talk now about fulfillment and dialogue and stuff, and they make a distinction between anti-Israel and anti-Semitism. And I think there's a different vibe. But I think you dig beneath it, and when you really want to cash in what you're saying, I'm not sure if there is that much difference. But yeah, thank you.
Hi. This might sound a bit controversial. I don't want it to be. It's an honest question. But when I read the book of Acts, yeah. I see Paul's strategy was to go into the synagogue and preach Jesus.
Yeah.
Why has that approach changed? We've talked about building bridges, etc.
Yeah.
And it's an honest question. Is that approach changed? Do we still do that? I think
it has changed. I think what you've got in the book of Acts is before you've got that parting of the ways between what we would call church and what our people call synagogue. I mean, in the book of James, this talks about when you welcome someone into your synagogue. It doesn't talk about church. So James is writing to Jewish believers who are meeting in a messianic Jewish synagogue. So clearly there would be, you obviously go to preach there because there it's a home event. I think a lot of synagogues, there would have been an openness to the gospel, which you wouldn't have today. Because now, at the heart of rabbinic Judaism is a no to Jesus. You know, so I think to come in, I mean, if you're invited, great, and I'm sure there may be opportunities. There's certainly some records of people being invited in the 19th century, 18th century. Some of the CMJ pioneers spoke at public meetings in the Jewish world. Would that happen today? I doubt it. I think it would happen more privately in dialogue. It may happen in some academic discussions. But I think it has changed, and the reason it's changed is the context has changed. The book of Acts is in that fluid period. It talks about tens of thousands of Jewish people saying yes to Jesus. The whole city are being filled. Many priests, men who are zealous for the law, have said yes to Jesus. I think when you're reading the book of Acts, you actually might think that Messianic Judaism will be the brand of Judaism which will survive and thrive. The game's not over yet. It's still, you know, the final whistle hasn't gone yet. It's still happening. While subsequently, the 21st century, rabbinic Judaism defined Jewish brands, and the synagogue world is closed largely to the gospel. So I think that there's been that change. Does that help? Thank you. I've got 2 minutes left, and I'm going to hand over to my colleague who's going to do the final little bit. But if you want to talk to me on a one-to-one afterwards or have a chat to my colleagues, Roy and Rosemary, they can help you as well. Thank you. So Pastor, 2 questions to finish. Okay.
Can I just say, some of us here are living through an anomaly that is centuries old. every Sunday or whenever, however often we take the Lord's Supper together, that we celebrate the new covenant in Messiah's blood.
Yes.
And yet, on the other hand, the churches and our leadership, by and large, don't seem to be able to make the connection with Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant and how it was promised, the context in which it was promised, the people to whom it was promised, and the fact that that Paul himself said clearly to the Romans, to the Roman church, that Christ was made a servant of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs.
Absolutely.
Can you help us to perhaps get the message through to our churches that that disconnect is there?
You're absolutely right. I think there is a profound disconnect, and I think when we're talking about the ongoing reformation and renewal of the church, which we all long for, I think getting this right is actually the key to it. So how do we do that? Well, I think the first thing we do is we model good scholarship. I think what you're saying about that link, you model that. You support conferences like this. You support mission agencies with a heart for the Jewish world. And I think we have to make sure that we are good witnesses to what we believe is good theology. But I think it's a tough, tough thing. And I think there's been a shift, a cultural shift. I remember one of the older ladies from CMJ saying to me, I asked her, why do you support CMJ? And she goes back to the Holocaust generation. And she said, you know what? I always like to support the underdog. Good British thing, isn't it? You know, supporting the downtrodden. So she had an emotional response to Jewish people, which I think is commendable. That's no different to my son's friends at SOAS saying that we support the Palestinian people. It's the Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. So do you have the hope for Israel to be restored? Doesn't matter. It's all about Jesus. Do you have a hope? So fulfillment is really saying that everything is in Jesus. Everything is yes in Jesus. Well, I think my understanding of enlargement theology is that there's a process going on, and we see God's faithfulness to Israel. We see the discontinuity of the church and the and we long for more to happen. We haven't seen the end yet. But fulfillment, I think, is closing things down. So every prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. Fulfilled in Jesus. So that's why, hence the word fulfillment. I think when I look at the Bible, I see most prophecies have already been fulfilled. This relates to that. But I think most scholars would say there's elements which is still to be fulfilled. I'm not quite sure how you would have a fulfillment theology where you are saying that everything's already been fulfilled in Jesus. Because obviously, I think even if, you know, N.T. Wright would say we're looking for the return of Jesus, but I'm not quite sure how that fits in with a rigorous fulfillment view. Yes, I think, yes. I mean, I've heard both Sides and others talk about fulfillment because they're reacting to me saying that's a replacement view. Because for replacement is a bit of a nasty word. I'm taking from someone and grabbing. But if I can rejoice in something being fulfilled, it's a bit softer, it's a bit nicer, isn't it? Yeah.
Thank you, Alex. We're going to hand over to Alex's colleague, Rosemary, who's just going to finish this off and dovetail everything you've been hearing about in a very interesting way.
I don't actually work for CMJ, though I was a volunteer for them for a time. But this goes really nicely with what Jacob has shared, because I'd like to bring to you the message of the Attlee Visitors books and explain to you what this is, because this is a practical response to what you've just heard, because we've got that question. How do we reach the Jews with the gospel when they've experienced 2 millennia of anti-Semitism? There was that divide where the church divided from Judaism. And now we're at the end of the age where we're seeking, the gospel is coming back to Jerusalem, and it's time, you know, we want to bring the gospel to the Jews, but there's a stumbling block in their hearts, which is the blindness that Paul talked about in Romans. And I remember Calvin Crombie saying when I was at Christchurch that to reach a Jew, you start from below zero, that in normal evangelism, you're starting from a sort of usually some sort of level playing field, but to reach a Jew, you have to get beyond 2,000 years of anti-Semitism. And there are thousands of Israeli Jews in Israel who their stumbling block to the gospel is caused by us, the British. And we often think, well, it's because of the Holocaust. You know, they say, well, the Nazis, they went to church on Sunday and then fueled the gas chambers on Monday. Christian anti-Semitism. But as British people, we're not so aware of our own part in the story and how important this is. And I really believe this is a message for our time. And that it's time for the British to repent, because there's the blood of about, it's estimated about 3,000 Jews from the time of the Second World War who perished during the period of the British Mandate at the hand of the British. Because as we know, Jews were trying to leave Europe, but and the there were many, many little rickety vessels left Europe, and Britain was governing what was then called Palestine, but the British placed a limit on the number of Jews that they would allow to enter, and so they imprisoned them in a prison camp in what was then called Palestine, and in camps on Cyprus and later on Mauritius. And actually, some vessels were sunk by the British. And the most famous culmination of it is the story of the Exodus. And so, yes, you're looking at this film, Sorry. This is our message to say sorry. And there was a, well, 10 years ago, Love Never Fails did 2 consecutive years where there was a ceremony of repentance at the Atlit detention camp where Jews were detained as they sought to escape the Holocaust and enter Israel. And of course, many of those ships turned back and they ended up in the concentration camps, those Jews. We're talking about 122,000 Jews. And so this spring, there's a sort of another push to try and help the British church to understand that we need to repent. German Christians have been repenting about the Holocaust, but that this affects us as well. And it's how, you know, perhaps we're under a bit of a curse because of how we've treated the Jews. So I've written a sort of sheet. You can all have one of these. I'm going to use the table out in the hallway. That tells the story. And then if you'd like to, you can write in a visitor's book. And this is to go in the museum and also to hand around survivors and their descendants so they can read your comments. And you can write and you can say, I'm so sorry about what we, the British, did in denying entry and also imprisoning under very harsh conditions. I know many of you will have been to Atlit. There is a book, I'll just finish saying here, that when you write in the book, this isn't an opportunity for evangelism. It is about saying sorry. And it's a different message because it's still about making friendship and healing a rift to prepare the way for sharing the gospel. And we're going to translate these comments. You write on one page, and then we're going to translate them into Hebrew on the other page so they can read them in Hebrew. This is the book from the Atlit Museum, which you can buy for £5 off my book table. And this is on the CFI book table, and it's called Where Are You, My Child? And this is an amazing story. I need to go on to the film. Right, let's go on to the film.
בשעה שבאירופה בכלל ובבריטניה בפרט גויים ביטויי אנטישמיות וקריאות החרם על ישראל, מגיעה ארצה במאי 2015 קבוצת אזרחים בריטיים, אולי בניהם ואולי נכדיהם של החיילים ששירתו כאן בימי המנדט. הם מבקשים להתנצל בפני העם היהודי על מדיניות ממשלתם ועל הסבל שנגרם למעפילים ששרדו את השואה וניסו להגיע לארץ.
To Haifa, where so many of you and your families were so shamefully treated by the British after you had already endured such pain and trauma coming here.
It moves us deeply to stand with you at this dock, which was a place of so many tears, lost hopes, deep disappointments, and even despair, as we did not allow you to enter Eretz Israel.
As a former British soldier, I'm deeply honored to be here today to commemorate those Jews who suffered and died as a result of the shameful policies of the government of my country in the past.
The injustice, humiliation, cruelty, and betrayal that you, your families, and your people have suffered from our nation of Britain is indescribable. We are deeply sorry.
We are sorry for the white paper that all but closed the gates of escape from Europe. We are sorry for every ship that was turned away from these shores. We are sorry for holding you and your people in detention and deportation camps. We are sorry that we were untrustworthy friends, failing you when you most needed us.
And I'd like to read out now the letters of two former British servicemen who were involved here in the land of Israel at the time towards the end of the British mandate. The first letter is from Tom Dale. Our task was to intercept any Jewish immigrant ship before they could land their passengers in Palestine. As boy seamen, we had little or no interest in politics, and it wasn't until many years later I recognize the failure of the system. The implementation of the mandate, the Balfour Treaty, the need for repentance over many failures in administrating this trust. And the next letter is from Geoffrey Orr, who was in the British Army, remembering what happened 68 years ago. The small ship, crowded with 2,664 intending immigrants, which had been captured offshore, was brought in and moored by the dockside. The smell was considerable. The Jewish immigrants of all ages and sizes trooped out over the short gangway onto the concrete dock. I remember being astonished that such a tiny vessel could contain such a large number of people and tried to imagine the conditions they had endured during their voyage. I was not close enough to be emotionally involved, and I had no thought at the time of the wrong that our British nation was doing.
Ces man les score est à oniot cher à Britim la cro Eliahu Golom Anzo Sireni Racha Fuld Ahaganah Ahayal Halvri, Yetziat Europa, Exodus, Kaftet Benovember, Lamed Hei Gibore Gush Etzion, Latron, Libertad, Medinat HaYehudim, Morde HaGetaot, Truma, Kibbutz Galuyot,
וכך, בזו אחר זו, הוזכרו שמותיהן של עשרות ספינות שעשו דרכן אל הארץ, אך נעצרו, ונושאיהן הושמו במחנות המעצר בקפריסין ובמאוריציוס.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. If you want to hear any more from the Foundation 7 conference or any other Foundation conferences, then go to our website at www.foundationsconferences.com.